I want to welcome you to Central this morning and invite you to turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1 as we continue our sermon series on prayer this summer. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Last week we looked at praying by the Spirit, especially while we wait. When we sometimes feel like we're stuck in the waiting room of life, that call to wait sometimes calls us to look more to the God who makes promises, because sometimes those promises don't feel like they're going to come about. Sometimes the circumstances of our lives are very difficult, and God puts us in the waiting room where we have to wait on Him. But the truth that we saw last week is that while we wait, God continues to work. The Spirit of God dwells with us in those waiting rooms of life. Today we turn and begin examining how God shapes us as a missionary people through prayer. One of the things that we learn as we study the Bible is that we have a missionary God, and therefore we are called to be a missionary people. And that means everywhere, all the time, whatever we do, we are on mission for the Lord. It's important to remember that as the church, as the people of God, we don't merely have a missions department. The church is a mission. Central is mission. Everything we do, everywhere we are, all the pursuits of our lives are about honoring and glorifying Lord on mission. Because we have a missionary God, He's made us to be a missionary people. Here in our city, our neighborhoods, with our friends, and we support missionaries around the world. Paul models for us what it looks like to pray as a missionary people in our text this morning. This was one of the last letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote it from prison, likely in Rome, from 60 to 62 AD. And Paul knew that he was running out of time and fast. He was facing a trial, and from later in this chapter, we know that he assumed he would be put to death. This was the end for Paul. So if you were in his shoes, what would you pray for? What would you pray about if you knew that you were in your last days? What would you pray for your church, for your small group, for your friends, for your family, if you knew you were in your last days? Let's look at how the Apostle Paul prays with that urgency in mind. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that by your power and your might, you would open our eyes and open our hearts to what you have for us today. We pray, Jesus, that you would shape us as a missionary people pursuing you and your work in this world. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. As some of you know, the Smiths are in process of moving into our new home in Olivet. It's been a long time coming, and we're really excited that it seems like this week is going to be the week that we finally get to move into our house. We're so thankful, and it's a wonderful home, including some wonderful gardens. There are flowers all over the yard in this new house. The woman of the couple that lived there before us was a master gardener. And so she's planted, I think, probably one of every species known to man is in the yard in this house. They're beautiful and they're everywhere, in part because they were so well tended as they grew. A beautiful garden reveals the hand of an attentive gardener. And Paul prays for us this morning that God would tend the garden of his people, so that we as his people would grow, we would flourish, and we would be beautiful before his face and in this world. So much of this prayer that we read a few moments ago draws on agricultural language. Growing and abounding and fruit. It points to the day of harvest in verse 10, the day of his return. It's like Paul is intimating to us that our lives are like gardens in which God, the gardener, is at work. He's stirring, he's moving, he's tending us. It's we go from seed in verse 9 to great harvest in verse 11. And the Lord must tend our garden. He must grow our lives as individuals. He must tend the garden of our church at Central to make us ready for the day of harvest. And so therefore, we pray. We pray that God would tend us his garden. But what do those prayers look like? What do garden prayers sound like as a church, as Central? What do we ask God to do that his kingdom would grow in us and through us? Well, the first thing we see of Paul's garden prayer is in verse 9, that he would give us an informed love. Look again at verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. What Paul prays for is love to grow, love to abound more and more from seed to harvest. But did you notice that there is no object to the love that he talks about? Is he talking about love for God? Is he talking about love for fellow believers? Is he talking about love for the world? Love toward whom? Paul doesn't define it here, but instead I think he has in mind a more comprehensive view of love. From the remainder of the letter, we begin to see that Paul has in mind a love that abounds, that overflows, as one commentator put it, up to God and out to others. That's what he's praying, that we as a missionary people would experience a love that grows up to God and out to others. Well, what does that really mean? Well, it's not a prayer for mushy sentimentality. Paul's not praying for some ill-defined love, but rather a love that is according to knowledge and discernment, so that we approve what is excellent. What Paul's praying for here is the shoot of love to be staked by knowledge and discernment in the garden of our lives. That knowledge is grasping truth, grasping what is true of God and true of his work in this world. But again, it's not simply information for information's sake. Paul isn't praying that we would master deep theological truths simply as an academic subject. Instead, it's a personal knowledge. It's a responsive knowledge that he prays that we experience in this life. And he adds to it discernment. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament this particular word is used. But as we see how it's used in Paul's day in other writing, we begin to understand that what he's talking about with discernment is a practical grasp of circumstances. We could translate it tact. We could translate it insight. We could translate it the ability to apply that truth, to apply that knowledge that Paul is praying that we would experience. And this is a beautiful picture for us because it gives us a window into how Paul sees spiritual maturity. Growing in spiritual maturity is not merely knowing more stuff, but it includes looking at how it applies to life. And even further than that, knowing how it affects our ability to be driven toward one another in love. In other words, spiritual maturity and growth in holiness, as Paul sees it, is relational. It is truth that is driven into relationships. Truth that forms us in ability to love one another. Let me say it another way. Paul prays that we would not merely pursue knowing more about unconditional election in that doctrine. He's not simply asking that we would understand the doctrine of the extent of the atonement more. We do need to understand these biblical truths, but he's also praying that we would understand how those doctrines apply in love toward one another. He's praying that we would understand that truth and discernment drive us to love one another. I'll be so bold as to say, until we understand how our theology equips and drives us in love up to God and out to others, we have not truly yet understood our theology. Theology has to be put to work in this goal of loving God and loving one another. That's the purpose of knowledge and discernment. It's to drive us toward love. Let me say this. We've been praying for revival and renewal in our church and in our city. But I think we can say it's true that if revival in our city is going to break out, it won't simply be because people say those people over at Central know their Bibles better than anybody else. It's not going to be the reason that revival breaks out. It might, however, be that people say those folks over at Central know God so well that it drives them into relationships all over our city. That's the fruit of revival. That we know God, we know His truth, and we know how to apply it so well that it drives us into all sorts of loving relationships. Any kind of people, all manner of people. Theology is intended to drive us to love. But Paul goes one step further. Look at verse 10. He prays that we would know love and knowledge and discernment so that we may approve what is excellent. He's praying that our active and discerning love has a direction to it toward approving, or we could translate it, testing or choosing what is most important, pursuing or giving our lives to what is most vital. He's praying that we would have an active love for one another so that we would choose the necessary over the good. Let me put it colloquially. Paul says, Lord, help these Christians to grow so that they pursue what's really important. Help these Christians to grow so that they love and give their lives to what really matters in this world. That's what he prays for us. That our knowledge and our discernment would drive us toward love for one another. So how does that apply to you and me? Well, I think it first of all applies in our being driven to have a closer harmony, a closer unity as God's people in the body of Christ. Apparently, this church in Philippi, not unlike our own, had some members who were bickering. Some members who were engaged in dissension. In chapter 4, Paul calls these folks out by name. People who just simply couldn't get along. And he prays for them, and he teaches us to pray. What a great prayer for us. That we would, in love, choose to pursue what really matters when we're bickering and when we're engaged in dissension. If your heart is anything like mine, sometimes I love being right about every little tiny detail, and that's what's most important to me. But is that what is most important to God? Is that what is really vital? Is that what is excellent? Is that what the Lord calls me to seek my life to pursue? That so that I am proved right in every little detail, and another person is nitpicked and proved wrong? Is that what is most excellent? Is that what is most important in life? I don't think it's what's most important among the people of God. It's not most important among our other relationships either. I do this all the time in my marriage. If you ask Missy, she will tell you that sometimes she'll be telling a story and I will want to correct one of the little details of the story because, you know, we value accuracy. We value truth in our family, right? So I've got to get every little detail exactly right. And sometimes that is so important to me to get every little detail exactly right that I want to be proved right, and it leaves her feeling nitpicked and unloved. It can be a pain. Is that what's most important? Is that what is most valuable? Is that what's most excellent, that somebody else feel nitpicked over details and I am proved right? I don't think so. I don't think that's what the Lord would call us to pursue as what is most excellent, to approve what is vital. It's not vital, friends, for you or for me to be proved every detail of all of our stories exactly right if we leave the people around us feeling nitpicked and unloved. It's not what the Lord calls us to. It's not true in our relationships. It's not true in the church either. I hope that you would pray for me, as I can pray for you, that we would truly love, that we would truly give our energies and give our passions to what really matters and leave the straining at gnat's eyelashes alone for somebody else to pursue. But may it not be true of us, that we would be so concerned about lesser things that we lose hold of the greater things of love and dignity of other people. Another place that this challenges us in knowledge and discernment driving us to love is when we remember that biblical love involves giving ourselves away. Biblical love is a willingness to disadvantage myself in order to benefit someone else. Biblical love is modeled on the love of the Lord God toward us, who it cost Jesus his life for you and for me, that we might live, that we might have loving fellowship with our Heavenly Father. That's biblical love. It costs something. It costs us to be disadvantaged ourselves in order to pursue blessing for someone else. For you and for me, that biblical love calls us to follow that same road to the cross, where we're willing to be burdened in order to bless someone else. Love up to God and out to others. In what way? I think one of the ways that might apply for you and for me right now is radical hospitality. To be willing to be disadvantaged in my life, to have an open home, to have an open life, in order that other people might experience the love of Christ in us and through us. Being willing to be disadvantaged in order for someone else to experience the love of Christ through our hospitality. Because the biblical question is that it forms us as disciples is not whether I will share my life with other people, but how. How exactly is my life going to be opened up in a radical hospitality, even having an open dinner table as a primary path of evangelism, a primary path of showing love and dignity to other people? That kind of open life and open home might cause you to discern what is most worthy of your pursuits in love. Like, for example, is it more loving that I pursue having my home completely spotless and perfect before I invite my neighbor in and share a meal with me? Is that what is most excellent? Is that what is most vital? Is that what is most important in my life? That my home is spotless and every little strip of clothes, every little piece of dirt completely removed before my neighbor comes in? Or might it be a better pursuit of life? Might it be a better pursuit of love to spend time with your neighbor instead of making sure all the clutter is picked up before someone comes into your home? What is loving? What fuels love up to God and out toward others? What really matters in your life? I hope that you will pray for me as I pray for you, knowing that open lives and open homes is often one of the best ways for friends and neighbors not only to hear about the love of Christ, but to experience the love of Christ through you. That's what love looks like. Being willing to be disadvantaged, even in some small ways, in order for other people to receive the blessing of an experience of the love of Christ through you as his vessel. As a missionary people seeking to be tended as the garden of God, Paul prays that we would have an informed love, a love that is fueled by knowledge and discernment, so that we may give our lives to pursue what's most important in them. The second thing that Paul prays as a garden prayer comes on the back half of verse 10. And he prays that we would have a holiness that doesn't hide. A holiness that isn't hidden over with a life of hypocrisy. Look at verse 10. Paul prays that we would be pure and blameless. That word pure also means unmixed. It means sincere. He's praying that our love drives us to exhibit a holiness, but not a holiness that hides in hypocrisy, not a holiness that pretends to be better than we are because we hide all of our sins and our flaws. You see, friends, we're not pure because we manage to keep our sins and our flaws hidden from everybody else. That doesn't define us as pure. That is merely hypocrisy. But what Paul prays is that we have a holiness that doesn't hide, because it is the cleansing blood of Christ that makes us holy. It's the cleansing blood of Jesus that fits us for the day of redemption. It is the cleansing blood of Jesus that makes you and me pure. Praise we have a holiness based on the blood of Jesus, not a holiness that pretends and hides all of our flaws. In his comments on this verse, James Boyce reminds us that in Paul's world, pottery was big business. And like in most businesses, some of the pottery dealers in Paul's world were looking for a quick buck. And so cheap pottery was thick, but the more precious pottery was thin and it was fragile. And sometimes when the potter was making it, being it fired in the oven, the pottery would crack a little bit. And that kind of pottery, the fragile and delicate pottery that was cracked, was supposed to be thrown away. But some unscrupulous vendors would fill these cracks in with little bits of wax. And they would smooth it over and then paint over the cracks and glaze it over so that no one could see the cracks until you held the pot up into the brilliant light of the sun. And the sunlight would reveal the cracks. You could see it just like spider webs in this little piece of pottery. You could see the sun coming through the waxed over cracks when you held it up to the sun. And so some dealers began to mark their sun-tested pottery, sine sera, without wax, from which we get our word sincere, that concept of pure, as Paul says here. So what he's praying for us, and he calls on us to pray for one another, is that we would be holy or pure or blameless, not by hiding the flaws of our lives, but rather by laying hold of the Jesus who makes us pure. He prays that our love would drive us to pursue other people rather than appearing to be what we aren't. Because friends, so often we are tempted to hide and cover over those bad parts of our lives with coats of hypocrisy so that nobody sees the truth of what's inside. But instead, what Paul prays is that we would confess the truth, that we would be honest about our need and honest that it is the Lord who puts us together. It is the Lord who fills in the cracks of our lives. It is the Lord who makes us holy, not my pretending and posing that makes me holy. You see, what he prays when we have a holiness that doesn't hide is that our need of Jesus would cause us to admit that we are pure only by his work, only by the cross that cleanses us by his blood and his resurrection power that is alive and at work in our lives right now. We aren't made pure by trying to look good. Trying to look good before others is a recipe for hypocrisy. But Paul calls on us to have a holiness that doesn't hide, a holiness that calls on us to lay hold with both hands on the blood of Christ, on the resurrection power that fills in the cracks, the brokenness of our lives, that we might be seen as radiant and beautiful before the world. So friends, as a church on mission, as a people who realize that all that we do is as a missionary because we have a missionary God, that mission is not going to come about by having our strengths characterized as we really don't need God all that much because we have our lives put together pretty well. Our mission is going to be fueled with his strength being seen in our weaknesses, his grace driving us to holiness. The world around us, friends, needs to see us acknowledge that we are sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ's work, and he is genuinely at work in us as a people right now. We don't have to hide in hypocrisy, but are you willing for the world to see that Jesus is the one who fills in your cracks? That Jesus is the one who shapes you by his grace. Jesus is the one who saves you. Because friends, we're not holier than thou. We're holy only by his blood. Are you willing to be known for that? With your friends? With your neighbors? With your children? Our children, the children of this church, need to see adults willingly confess and embrace that we are sinners saved by grace. Repentance is not only for little people. It's for everybody. Because all of us are great projects of the Lord Jesus to fit us by his blood for the day of redemption. It is the work of Christ, the grace of Christ, the blood of Christ that cleanses us. Let us pray for that to drive us to grow. That to be what we lay hold of as we begin to live on greater mission before our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers. Praise that we have holiness that doesn't hide. Are you willing to pray that? Finally, he prays that we would have the fruit of Jesus' life in us. Look again at verse 11. That we would be filled with the fruit of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Again, this is an organic relationship he's talking about here. Fruit is what righteousness produces in us. But that righteousness that produces fruit is the righteousness that comes from Jesus. It's His life in us, His life expressed in us. Our fruitfulness doesn't come merely by us trying harder. It doesn't come because we gin it up, but rather, like Jesus says in John 15, it comes because He is the vine and we are the branches. Our lives bear fruit only when we remain connected to Jesus the vine, and only when we're connected to Jesus the vine. So what Paul is praying here is that the life of Jesus would shine through us into the world. His character shaped in ours. Jesus' values expressed in the values of our lives. Jesus' loves expressed in the way that we love other people and what we pursue in this world. It's like the old hymn, "Breathe on me, breath of God," says, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. That's what Paul's praying for us here. That the life and the righteousness that comes from Jesus would be expressed in us and through us. That His life would come inside out. It's truly a missionary prayer. It's a prayer that the world would experience the righteousness of Jesus through you. That the fruit of our lives would offer this world a taste of Christ. That's what He's praying. Are you willing to pray that the fruit of your life would offer a taste of Christ to the world? It's only going to come if we remain connected to the Lord Jesus. The family from whom we bought our house left us an amazing gift. It was this little water nozzle, this wand that the woman would use to water all the various flowers in the yard. And it's really incredible. It's complicated, and it has all these different settings that you can use. Like, you can turn it to spray, you can turn it to jet. You can turn it to shower. You can turn it to rain. All these little settings that you can turn on this really complicated little nozzle. And for each individual kind of plant, you can have exactly the kind of right flow of water to nourish that plant. But every one of us in this room knows that the most elaborate nozzle in the world is useless to our garden until it's hooked up, right? It's useless until it's hooked up to the hose and the water is turned on. In order for these plants to grow and to be fruitful, it's not going to happen if I just hold this disconnected nozzle above all these plants. It's not going to work, is it? It's useless. The same thing is true for you and for me. Our lives are parched until we are connected to the pipeline of the love and the grace and the forgiveness and the indwelling power and the cleansing of Jesus. Our lives are parched until we are connected to the vine. And furthermore, friends, the thirst of this world will go unsatisfied until they can experience the life of Christ in you. Who is the person that the Lord has put in your immediate circle of influence that needs to experience the life-giving nature of Christ? And it's going to come through your life. It comes through open homes and open lives, by a people who are willing to have a holiness that doesn't hide, but instead points to the Lord Jesus, the only one who puts us together and the only one who enables us to have fruitful lives. As a church and as individuals, a fruitful tree reveals the care of an attentive gardener. And He's at work. He's at work in your life. He's at work in this church. And that's what's going to fuel revival in this city, for the people around us to see a Jesus alive and at work in us and through us. Will we pray for that? Can we long for that? Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that You would, by Your power and Your strength and Your might, have Your life be seen and experienced through us. We pray, Jesus, that the people around us, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, would know that there is a Jesus alive and at work in this church, because they see in us a holiness that doesn't hide, a holiness that points to the cleansing blood of Christ, the renewing resurrection power of Jesus at work in us, putting us back together, renewing us, and sending us forth to love our friends and our neighbors. Lord, would You fuel revival in this city through Central. Would you fuel revival in this world through us? And we pray, Lord, that you would start first in our own hearts. Help us, Lord, to stay connected to the vine, that we might love you and have love that overflows toward others. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.